4 sessions in the first 3 chapters, and now we reach chapter 4. And so you're kind of ambushed this morning, expecting to hear from Pastor Bill, and you get to hear from me instead. Pastor Bill was ambushed with, as many employers are, from time to time, with resignations and people moving on in the job world. This morning I was ambushed. I lost my glasses as I was leaving home and had to run and get my extra pair. I'd come here and I find them in my pocket. A lot of unexpected things happen when you're busy. But life goes on and you have to make do. And that's what we see Israel doing in chapter 4. They make do. But before we get there, just a brief overview. Samuel 1, we meet Hannah. Hannah is unable to have children. Actually, the Lord himself closes her womb, and his purpose in that is to bring her to a point in her life where she learns that she can depend on no one except the Lord. And she actually prays for a child, but she's in such utter dependence on the Lord that she asks for this child, and in the same prayer, she says, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you." And so her state of surrender is such that the world would not understand. I have trouble wrapping my mind around it entirely. But what she desires, she gives back to God. What an example for us. The bar is set high. Well, she has that child. She does give him up to the Lord. Does she just drop him off at the nearest church? Almost. She drops him off at the tabernacle, the one place of worship that Israel has, and commits him to being raised by the high priest, Eli. That would be an act of faith, a large one in itself, because Eli, as a father, hadn't done such a great job. His 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as the story unfolds, we find that they rob the people in their worship of God. And they rob God as well, and they're growing fat and enjoying life on the backs of worshipers. Actually, the report comes later to Eli that his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are turning the tabernacle into a brothel. There are women who serve at the gates of the tabernacle, and they are committing with them acts of adultery and turning them into effectively into prostitutes. He rebukes them for this, but a little too late. They're already grown men. Their character has been proven. Eli hears from the Lord through a prophet, an unnamed prophet, and God says, "Your time as high priest is coming to an end, and the time of your household holding this position is coming to an end." And he hears the words of judgment from God, and in chapter 3, those words of judgment are confirmed through the boy Samuel, as Samuel is also given the same message. And God, as doing that, tests this young boy, Samuel, giving Samuel this difficult message to give to Eli. Samuel gives the message, speaks these difficult words of truth, and that is a test. He's a faithful prophet. He will speak the words of God, even if they're hard, even if they're to loved ones. I'm sure he loved Samuel as a father, or loved Eli, excuse me, as a father. And so the words of Samuel, chapter 3 ends, the words of Samuel are confirmed. Samuel grows in favor with God and with men in a day and age when a word from the Lord was rare. This is a spiritual famine in the time of Israel's history. And then we come to chapter 4, and we're going to read together chapter 4. So the word of the Lord had come to Samuel. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." So the word of the Lord through Samuel to Israel. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise? What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord of Yahweh had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they also said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of the God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat behind the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." It came about, when he mentioned the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news about the Ark, that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Let's pray together and ask God to open our hearts and our minds and speak to us each where we are at. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even these corners of Scripture where the clouds cloud out the light of the sun and they're not necessarily pleasant to read, and yet, God, we realize that just as the enjoyable parts of Scripture are inspired and given to us by you, so is this. It is just as much your word as any other part of Scripture. And so, as such, Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond to what you have to tell us today. Lord, we come from different places. We're all going through different things right now, perhaps mountaintops, perhaps low valleys, maybe the broad, dry plains in between. Wherever we're at, Lord, you are God, and you are the same God for each one of us. So speak to us where each of us are at. Speak to us as one body, your body, Lord Jesus, and use us to glorify yourself. We expect you, Lord, to do great things through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This was a difficult passage for me to study because it does deal with some of my less favorite topics in the Bible. It deals with sin. It deals with defeat. It deals with death. It deals with God bringing his word to fulfillment in the other end of the spectrum. I love the blessings that are fulfilled. I love the prophecies that we see fulfilled over the years and over as we turn each page of Scripture, and we can say, wow, Lord, that is so amazing how you fulfilled this or fulfilled that or used this person to accomplish this thing in that person's life, and on and on. This, well, we read it. You heard it. A battle between Israel and the Philistines. Now, the reason for the battle is not given, and we really don't need a reason. The Philistines were also known as the people of the sea. Israel is battling them for territory throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you did a word search on Philistine, you would find that the first mention of them is as far back as Genesis. They've been on the scene for a while, and they're often a picture that God uses for us, a picture of the flesh, of the war between that is waged between the sin nature and the new nature that we have when we trust in Jesus Christ for new life. So here this battle begins. It just simply says Israel goes out to meet the Philistines in battle. One thing to note is that they camp near Ebenezer. Ebenezer is, we know him more famously as Ebenezer Scrooge, but he is not a character in the Bible. His name literally means rock of help or stone of help. It is a remembrance stone, a place where, and later Samuel sets one up, this could be that one, referred to looking back, saying where they camped, that's where Ebenezer now is, or it could be just another stone, a remembrance stone that is set up. But it's interesting that they camp at this place where it's remembered that God was their help. And yet we don't see them calling to God right here when they go to battle. Just an interesting point. Then the chapter ends with another literary character, Ichabod. Is it Washington Irving? I always want to say Irving Washington. So Washington Irving writes several American folk tales, Sleepy Hollow being one of them, and Ichabod is the main character there, a very memorable character, a man without much glory, and his name literally means no glory, or it actually asks a question, where has the glory gone? But we're not here to study Irving or Ebenezer. Charles Dickens, thank you. We're here to study the Word of God. So they camp in a place called the Stone of Help, and yet they don't seek God. Our first point this morning, I had two options, and I couldn't decide, so I brought them both. So you get a freebie. You did say this was the Soapbox Derby. Didn't you call the Pinewood Derby the Soapbox Derby this morning? That means extra preaching this morning. Is that that's what that means? So the first point is forgetting God leads to defeat. This is where Israel is. They have forgotten God. What have they forgotten? And your second first point this morning is that they've forgotten that God is always victorious. God is always victorious. And actually, God has victory here. And that's what they say themselves. So forgetting God leads to defeat. You think they would have learned that through after reading the book of Judges and living through it themselves? This even is the time of the judges still in the book of 1 Samuel, where that cycle of not trusting in God leads to captivity, as God said in his covenant relationship with them. When you trust me, your enemies will flee before you. When you rely on self, when you rely on foreign gods or on military might, you will fall into captivity, and I will withdraw my blessing from you, and you will walk into curse. And so this is what they've done. They've forgotten God. They've forgotten that God is always victorious. And in verse 2, we see that 4,000 men are lost. In verse 3, they come back into the camp, and the elders say, in the statement of disbelief, why has Yahweh defeated us today? They actually give credit, they give glory to God for the Philistine victory. This is actually, it's a strange way to word it, but understanding Jewish theology and God's relationship with them, they understand that both their victory and their defeat is the work of God, based on their relationship with him. And they do give him credit. Why has God defeated us today? Where is he? How come he didn't, otherwise you could reword it, how come he didn't give us victory? Because it is his to give or to withhold. So Israel does not understand why they've been defeated. And what they should be doing at this point is they should be coming to the point where they look at their defeat and they say, you know, we've been defeated. This is a good time for us to stop and figure out why. If you turn to Joshua 7, a good example of this is the nation of Israel. They've just had their victory over Jericho. They actually carry the ark, circle Jericho for a whole week, and then seven times on the last day, blow the trumpets, shout out. The walls of Jericho come down, and there's one man named Achan who goes in, sees a pot of gold. Not the Irish pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but just some gold. Some fancy robes. And he grabs those for himself. But there had been one specific command. Do not let the nation of Israel take anything that belonged to the Canaanites. Scripture will call it a ban. It was banned from them being able to take those for themselves. Those were supposed to be committed to God. And Achan takes that, buries it in his tent, and then the narrative moves on, and we come to the city of Ai. And, you know, this looks like it's going to be an easy job, so they send a small army up to Ai, and they're defeated. In fact, they lose a whopping 36 men, which is nothing compared to the 4,000 that were just lost in our text today. But it is so bad and disheartening that Joshua tears his clothes, puts dust on his head, and goes to the Lord and says, why? Lord, why have you forsaken us? Now the Canaanites are going to say, that mighty and powerful God who brought these Hebrews out of Egypt, they couldn't even take a little city of Ai. And God says, there's sin in the camp. You need to look to yourself. Look to your people. Somebody has transgressed. Somebody has sinned. And this is part of their covenant relationship with God. And this story is rehearsed throughout the book of Judges. And now we get into 1 Samuel, and they don't stop. Why has the Lord defeated us? And somebody gets a bright idea. Hey, I know. Yes? Let's get the ark. Let's bring God to the battle. Let's make him come with us, and then we'll have victory. Except, did they say, let's bring God to the battle? No. It's flabbergasting. They actually say, let us take for ourselves the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They even name it, which should give them a little clue about what this is about. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It has those symbols of this promise, of this relationship. If you follow me, I'll bless you. If you don't follow me, there's curses for you. I'll curse you. They should have known. That should have said, remember, oh yeah, victory is based on our trusting in the Lord, our seeking him, our praying to him, and asking him to go before us. And yet, this is what they say. They say, let's take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. It. They reduce this Ark of God, which is actually God's, it symbolizes God's throne, and the presence of God actually came and would rest upon this. It's this golden box is an acacia wood with hammered gold on the outside. Inside are the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. And then there's two angels, cherubim, up on the top, which form a seat called the mercy seat. This is where that blood of the atoning sacrifice would be sprinkled. This represented the throne of God, not just any throne, not the throne of just the throne of power, but a throne of mercy. And they brought this along with them, and they reduced that down to a lucky charm. Hey, you know, God didn't work for us, so let's use his stuff. Yeah, great idea. How many times do we do that? When things just don't work out for us, we stop relying on him. We don't take the time to stop and look into our hearts and say, where am I standing? How is my standing before God? Have I been really trusting in him, or have I been pursuing something else? And instead of doing that, we just go to the next best thing, plan B, and we rely on that last spiritual experience we had, that last mountaintop moment, that last answered prayer. Well, last time I did A, B, and C, and God did X. So if I do A, B, and C again, then God will do X again. And we boil religion down into some checklist of, well, and then we go back to God and complain and say, God, I did this and I did that, and where were you? As though we could be the judge of the creator of the universe, as though we had existed before we were born. Forgetting God leads to defeat. Israel turns the ark into a lucky charm. But you know, why does God want you to stop and look at your heart? Why does God want you to stop in that moment of defeat and be careful? Because he does not share his glory. Remember Ichabod's name, no glory. He does not share his glory with sin. They bring the ark along. They're already in a state of sin. They haven't sought God before the battle. It's not told to us that they did in the text, and I think that's the point. This battle just pops up out of nowhere, and they go out to fight right away. There's no, Deuteronomy chapter 20 actually gives instructions on how they're supposed to go to battle. You're supposed to have the priest stand up before the people, and then you're supposed to have the leader stand up before the people, and he's supposed to say, has anybody planted a vineyard? Anyone? Anyone? Anyone just been married? Anyone built a house? Okay, you're excused, because we don't want you to die. You got other things to do. It's fascinating. God, we think Gideon is the first picture where God reduces this massive army down to, 300 and some men. And no, that's what that's his way in Deuteronomy. He doesn't need you. And that's what he's trying to get us to understand. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will. He can accomplish it. He wants you to trust in him and to enjoy him forever. That's what he wants. And God will not share his glory with sin. Look at verse 4. So they carry the ark into the camp. And who's there with them? These famous sons of Eli. They're there. They're there to I don't know if they're there for the glory. That's all they've been here for so far, is to get what they can to feed their own lusts, to feed their stomachs off of the worship of God. And here they are. Maybe they're thinking, hey, when we have victory this time, we're going to be there. And we can say, yeah, we were carrying the ark. You know, don't stand between God, the object of glory, and the glory that's coming his way, because you're going to get knocked out of the way pretty quick. Hophni and Phinehas, God does not share his glory with sin. and they want front row seats. And then we come into verse 5. It happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Way back on December 2nd of 2013, there was a Seahawks game against New Orleans. The Seahawks won 34-7. I had to write this down because I'm not good with stats. And the 12th man broke a world record for being the loudest, maybe it's the loudest stadium ever, but I think it was. Definitely the loudest football stadium moment. When I'm trying to get a grasp of what this sounded like, because the Philistines hear this and they're afraid. If you've ever been near an airport and if you go to IKEA down in Portland, the parking lot there, you get out of your car and all of a sudden this whoosh and the vibrations of a jumbo jet or any of those fighter planes coming over you, you feel it. I duck and look up. Why do I duck? They're way up there. I duck because even at 100 feet, those jet engines will register 140 decibels. The Seahawks record was 137.6. The Richter scales moved. So people shouting can shake the earth. The Philistines heard this and feared. They didn't even know what it was yet. It says they heard it. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this mean? What's this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And then, so then they understood. They find out what it is, and they're even more afraid. Now remember, the Israelites have reduced the ark down to a lucky charm. It's just an idol now. They've emptied it of its meaning, thinking it can give them victory. We do that. There was a missionary who left his land as a slave, came to know Jesus Christ, and returned to his land. At the peril of his own life, took the gospel to the nation of Ireland. His name was Patrick, and in a couple days, we're going to commemorate what he did. He risked his life to tell people about Jesus Christ, and now if you go into any grocery store, you see his Lucky Charms. Serious. You know, it's all fun and games, but really, that's what we do. That's what the world does. It boils what is holy, a life lived for Christ, down to some plastic trinkets. And this is what we do. What has God done in your life that you've forgotten about? You forget about what God has done in your life, therefore you've forgotten God. You know, part of the covenant God gave to his people, he said, tell your children about the great things that God has done. Don't forget. We're studying 2 Peter in Sunday school, and how many times does Peter say, I'm writing this the second time because I want to remind you to remember what you already know. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, because he knows you're going to forget. So while the Israelites have done that, this is what the Philistines do. They fear. But why do they fear? They hear this mighty roar. And then when they learn that it's the Ark of the Covenant, they associate it with the story. They recount the Exodus narrative. And they say, the Egyptians were defeated by these gods. They call the Ark of the Covenant gods. To them, it's just idolatry. Well, when you remove God from your worship, and our second point is this, without Jesus, your worship is just cheerleading. Without Jesus, your worship is just cheerleading. So when you forget God, all you're doing when you worship is cheerleading. Both armies now view the ark as an idol, the Israelites and the Philistines. But shouldn't it have been the Israelites who remembered the Exodus narrative, who remembered what God had done? Hey, this ark, that reminds us. Remember when Moses carried it through the wilderness into battle. Remember when Joshua carried it? Well, obviously, they were remembering that it was there in battle and in victory, but they forgot the Lord. That's the same thing that the Philistines do. And so when we forget God, we're just like the people who don't know God. We remember the great things that happened to us, but we forget the one who caused them and brought them into our lives, and the only one who could do it again. The Philistines recount the Exodus story, and they're afraid. They're afraid. But here's what they do. Verse 9. So after saying, "Woe to us," two times, in verse 9, and that was actually part, maybe a good and intended effect that Israel had on the Philistines, some psychological warfare. But it backfires on the Israelites, because what do the Philistines say? They say, "Take courage, O Philistines," verse 9, "and be men. You don't want to be slaves of the Hebrews. They used to be slaves to us." Now this take courage. This also is what is, you read the book of Joshua. You read God speaking to his people over and over again. Stand up. He actually literally says, be men. Take courage and trust in the Lord. Watch the Lord secure a victory for you, because God is always victorious. And when you remember him, when you trust in him, you will follow him into victory. But without him at your head, worship is just reduced to cheerleading. Because when you're not trusting in him, you're in sin. And God, this is our third point, will punish sin. So first point, forgetting God leads to defeat, because God is always, always victorious. And without him, you won't have that victory. Second point is, without Jesus, worship is reduced to cheerleading. Third point, God will punish sin. What is it in your life that you've not dealt with? You've trusted in him for salvation. You've handed your heart over to him and you claim him. Say, "Lord, I want to trust in you. I understand that anything else in this life that I pursue will leave me empty. It will leave me wanting more, and I'll never be satisfied." Remember what Jesus told to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She's taking that long haul out to the well. I don't know what she's carrying, a couple clay pots. Heavy, empty, heavier, full. She fills them up. Jesus is sitting there, and he asks for a drink of water. And they have a conversation. Fascinating story just by itself. But Jesus says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I would give you water, and you would never thirst again." Can you imagine of anything in your life that could, I mean, if Coke could have that as their logo or their slogan, they could work on their recipe. Actually, it always makes me thirsty. It's that high fructose corn syrup. But that's Jesus's logo. Drink this and you'll never thirst again. What does he mean? Does he have water? No, he means if you trust in me, your heart, in your heart, up will flow springs of living water, and you'll always be satisfied when you trust in God. God will punish sin. And Jesus is saying, you know why you're thirsty? It's because you have sin. It's because you need this to be rectified, and you can't fix it on your own. But when you trust in Jesus Christ, it will be fixed. So once you've trusted in him once and for all, your sin is forgiven. But if you have some sin that you haven't been dealing with, and in our study of 2 Peter, Peter's warning of these false teachers who come in and say, "Well, you've trusted in Jesus for forgiveness. You're forgiven. Now you can do whatever you want." It's called licentiousness. You have the license to sin because it's all forgiven. Not so. Not so, brothers and sisters. God will punish sin. Don't stand in the way. Take refuge in Jesus. Let go of what you've been holding on to. Let go of what is holding on to you and trust him. He will pry those fingers of the entangling sin, the whatever it is you've been spending your time doing. Ask him to release you from it, and he will. You can trust him with that. He is the God who can set you free and make you satisfied beyond all compare with him and him alone. God will punish sin. And verse 10 is where we get that. These people who were cheerleading, now Israel is defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There's 30,000 killed. You thought 4,000 was bad. D-Day, they estimate about between 2,500 killed, maybe up to 5,000. It's been hard for them even till today to count. Battle of Gettysburg, the Union side lost 23,000. The Confederates lost 28,000. This is worse than that, 30,000 killed. It is a major defeat. Actually, archaeologists excavate and dig into the modern site of the city of Shiloh, and they can count about to what year it was destroyed. It's about this time, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tabernacle is, where Eli is sitting. Shortly after that, is that the Philistine army sweeping down and destroying Shiloh and maybe even destroying the tabernacle? Possibly. They've even excavated it to the point where they have found the post holes for the tabernacle. Google that. Google tabernacle post holes in Shiloh. Neat reading. They got pictures of it too. I love our modern age. But they were saying that 50 years ago. So. But God will punish sin. Verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. These who are on the front row, wanting to stand between God and the glory that's due him. These who are letting their lives be driven by the desire of the flesh, the desire of their stomachs, the desire of ambition and pride, wanting what I want and wanting it my way and wanting it now. And they die. God will punish sin. Now this man runs from we have the scene of defeat, perhaps the scene of the ark and Hophni and Phinehas laying over it, slain. Perhaps that was Israel's last stand on the battlefield, rallying around their lucky charm. And it is taken off, is carried away. And actually, verse 11 has this phrase, the Ark of God was taken. And this phrase, the Ark of God was taken, it's here five times from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. The author is wanting us to feel the weight of this. The Ark of God was taken. And this man then leaves, escapes the battle scene, and he's running, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And he runs the 20 or so miles to Shiloh, and he delivers the news to the city of Shiloh. And the outcry is such that Eli hears it. And he says, what's going on? And the report comes to him. And I think he would nod his head and say, yes, sin has been punished. When he hears, and it doesn't really faze him that his sons are dead. What is his heart trembling for? And is this a good thing or a bad thing? It says, he was eagerly watching, verse 13, because his heart was trembling for the ark. So the man came and tells the city, and then he comes up to Eli. And it mentions here in verse 15, it says that the writer mentions, Eli is 98 years old. His eyes are getting to be so that he could not see. This is a fulfillment of what God said. In chapter 2, verse 33, God was telling him ahead of time about how his household would be cut off. And God says, yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve. God says, I'm not going to, you know, God eases up on him a little bit, but he is blind in the end. Interesting. The man said to Eli, I am the one, verse 16, who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? And the man brings him the report. And he kind of starts with big picture and gets down to the singular. So, you know, the Philistines have had a great slaughter among the people. And then he narrows it down a little closer to home. Your two sons are dead. And then even closer to home, the ark has been taken. And this is the second time that phrase is used. The ark of God has been taken. And Eli is, he's overweight because of those sacrifices that his sons have been stealing from the people, and he's been partaking of them. And he's sitting there, he hears this, and he falls off his seat backwards. Did he faint? Did he have a stroke at the shock? I don't know. Whatever it was, it causes him to fall down. Because of his weight, his neck is broken, for he was old and heavy. And his only epitaph, and we didn't really realize that he was a judge until this moment, it just says, thus he judged Israel 40 years. There's not much commentary about what kind of a judge he was, because there's not much to say. He was a judge. He led Israel, but Israel did not have a spiritual awakening. He did not lead the people back to the Lord during his time. So God will punish sin, and this is that sin that God said. He told Eli, the sign of these things will come, he says. In chapter 2, verse 34, he says, this will be a sign to you, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day will both die. I don't think Eli expected that the ark would be lost either. So first point, again, and we have four. I'm going to ambush you with a fourth point this morning. Forgetting God leads to defeat, because God is always victorious. Second, without Jesus, worship is reduced to cheerleading, and the world is good at that. The world is better than that than we are. Number three, God will punish sin, and that's what he does when Hophni and Phinehas die, and even with Eli. And then finally, and our last point, fall in love with the glory of God. Fall in love with the glory of God. And who is the glory of God? It is Jesus. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel's speaking of God, and he actually calls God the glory of Israel. So this is, so far the story has been kind of sterile, kind of heartless. We see Israel at a distance fighting a battle. We see the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas are there. The ark is taken. We see Eli. Even Eli doesn't have any outpouring of grief for his son, but for the ark. And so we're kind of thinking, shouldn't his heart be for God? But it's about the ark. So everyone's consumed about religion, religious things, about God's stuff, rather than about God. And now we come to the heart of the issue, the heart of the story. Where is the tragedy? Where can we find some pathos here? Verse 19. Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, she hears about, it says, when she heard about the news that the ark was taken, I like the order of things here. Before it was, you know, Philistines, sons, ark to Eli. For her, it's she hears the news of the ark and of her father-in-law and of her husband. I like to think, I don't know if it's the intent here, but I like to think we're moving in order of importance to her. I don't know what she thought of her husband. I don't know what kind of relationship she had with this squirrely guy. But if it is in a list of order of importance, it is interesting. But the ark of the Lord is listed first. And then again, it could be, you know, religion, family, closest to you is your husband. It could move that way too. So it could go either way. But again, this is the third time it's using the ark of God was taken. And she goes into labor. Probably premature, not a healthy moment for her. She's going to die. And they try to console her. They say, hey, but you had a boy. Your baby's going to live. And she doesn't pay attention. Verse 20 says, she gave no answer. She's focused on something else. What is she focused on? I think that listing, now I'm changing my mind. I think that list of ark, Eli, husband, is there for a reason. Because what is stabbing her heart right now? It's what she names her boy. The ark, the seat of the glory of God, is gone. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. And then the writer here comments, he says, she says that because the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. But then it repeats her quote. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. there we have our fourth and fifth repeated phrase, the ark of God was taken. Of all the people in Israel who understands the tragedy of what is really happening to Israel, it's this woman, this nameless woman, the wife of Phinehas. She understands that there's no glory anymore, that the glory of the Lord has departed. And so it's almost as though she's heartbroken. Let your heart be broken because of sin. Don't just read the story and say, oh, it's one of those dark parts of the Bible. But really, let it penetrate your heart and weigh on the scales of your own mind and heart. Understand. I mean, you see your heart. God sees it even better. Ask him to help you sift through those things. Lord, what is it that I need to surrender to you? What is it that I need to give over to you? I've been pursuing my own things. God says the hammer's going to fall on those things. And if you're with those things, it's going to fall on you, brothers. It's going to fall on you, sisters. Unless you embrace Jesus Christ, trust in him. Psalm 2 says, while there is yet time, embrace the Son. Take refuge in the Son. Literally, kiss the Son. Fall in love with the glory of God, who is Jesus. I know that's not a very masculine thing to do. It doesn't sound like men, to fall in love with Jesus. But this is salvation. The Lord has fallen in love with you, and he fell so far that he fell to the cross and then to the grave, shedding his blood for you. It's strange that when people come to Christ, whether it's America or any culture, more women come to Christ than men. And so these new churches have to have women stepping up into leadership that we would say, oh, only men can hold that. It's kind of funny when there are no men. What do we do with our doctrines then? Sometimes they got to make do with what they can, and we got to give them grace on that count. But here, men, step up. Be the first one in your household to love the Lord and to lead your family and children to loving the Lord. Fall in love with the glory of God. Let go of self-help religion. Those boys who sought the glory of the ark were trying to help themselves as they've been helping themselves to God's glory all along. And it did not help Israel. It did not help them. Only the Lord could help them, but they never went to him. Glory in the victory that comes through walking with Jesus. Know that you're loved. Know that you mean so much to God that he would give his one and only Son for you to die on that cross. And so embrace him while there's time. And how does that look now that you've been trusting in God for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years? And the message today, the message of this chapter is Israel was. They've been walking with God for generations at this point. And they got to a point where a woman names her son. Where'd the glory go? We can talk about this more. God's glory enters the temple later and leaves the temple, but this is the first place where it actually departs. Where's the glory? Falling in love with Jesus is the only way to escape the penalty of sin. Jesus is God's glory. He's the fullness. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And God wants to glorify himself through you, through your trusting in him. Didn't do this in the first service, but I'm going to stay up here, and Pastor Bill, if you'd stay up here after we're done singing, as you leave today, I would ask that you leave quietly after the closing song, after the announcements. And if you need prayer, if you need to confess a sin, because you know, brothers and sisters, though Christ has forgiven you of your sins, if there's a sin that is still eating at you and consuming you, 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to cleanse you. That's written to believers. If you need to confess a sin and get that out, the first step of help, we would love to pray with you and to be available to hear that confession. We're so afraid of, confess sins. Well, it's already forgiven, so I don't need to confess it. Wrong, brothers and sisters. It is already forgiven, and you do need to confess it. Appropriate the victory of Jesus Christ. Be bold. That's an act of faith. If you really believe it, then don't hide it anymore. You can be free from it. We'd love to pray with you. I'll pray for you now. Heavenly Father, I need you so much, and I have so much I need to confess. Lord God, the little things, I could put them on a list and never be done with them, Lord God, and I praise you that you know all those things, even the things I don't know. Little or big, Lord Jesus, we just praise you for the forgiveness that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask you this morning that you would search our hearts. Lord, and if there is anything that we need to deal with, that you would bring that forward today and just let this be an opportunity, a moment where we can worship you. And Father, we just I just pray for those this morning who need to place their trust in you for the first time or who need to confess something and recommit to you. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would help us to be free from fear of what others think and to be so in love with you, Lord, that we're abandoned, abandoned to all else, and help us to embrace you wholly and completely. Father, we thank you for your word and just ask for your blessing. And thank you for the freedom we have in you. Help us to remember the victory that has been won once and for all. Because you're alive, Jesus. As we talk to you now, you're alive. We praise you for that. Amen. And again, just remember, as you leave here, I'd ask you to leave quietly. So if there is anyone who wants prayer, let them be able to continue worshiping.